Genesis chapter 9. All right. Let's have a word of prayer once more here. Father, pray you'd bless us as we go into Bible study here tonight. It's good to be back in the pulpit. Good to have a week off, kind of relax around some other things, and appreciate these guys again filling for me. Pray you'd bless tonight as we go back to the labor of studying the Word of God. And Father, pray it might be a joyful and fruitful labor for us all. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, by the end of Genesis 8, Noah finally gets a chance to get off the ark, and God makes him some promises. Notice verse 22, and we'll touch this some more later. While the earth remaineth, back in 8:22, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So, whatever else you hear, don't get too worked up about all the environmental wacko stuff. It's going to keep going. You're going to still have seed time, harvest, summer, winter, day and night, so on and so forth. So no matter how bad things get, that's going to continue. Amen? All right, chapter 9, verse 1. And Noah and his sons are now off the ark. And it said, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth." Now that word replenish there is the cornerstone for some things we taught back in Genesis 1, and it's probably not hard to figure out, but no, there was an earth and a bunch of people before Noah, right? So when God destroyed the men of Noah's day, He told Noah, go back and replenish the earth. Clear enough, right? Now, what's not clear to many, and what it boils down to, is they have no confidence in the very words that they hold in their lab. Go to Genesis 1, 28. And you'll find that while Adam and Eve, commonly known, very well known and rightfully known as being the first man and first woman on the earth as we know them, it does say in verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." So, understandably, in Noah's day, replenish the earth because it had been destroyed once, right? What does it mean when it says, in Adam's day, replenish the earth? It means that it had been destroyed once before already, right? That happened back between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And I'm not going to go back through all that for you. I just wanted to reiterate to you that the real cornerstone reason why folks can't get that, won't get that, won't be talked into it, can't see it, is because they have no confidence in the words that God gave you in your lap. Now, a lot of the new Bibles change things around and all that stuff. But look, folks, renovate, redo, reread, rerun, redecorate, recount, rework, resort, rededicate, restore. That means all of those things. Do them again, right? Okay, replenish, plenish it again. So even back in Genesis 1, in Adam's day, Adam was told to put back into the earth what was once there. There was a population here before Adam. Now look, you know, I'm sorry it causes so much controversy, but it does simply because folks don't believe the words of God, all right? Now look, here's what happens. So they don't like the fact that there was an earth before Adam. That's supposed to be heresy for those of you that don't know that. It's supposed to be heresy. It is heresy to many, all right? So what do? We go to the Hebrew, right? So I thought I'd give you a little exercise here and let's see how you would do as a Hebrew scholar. I did a little research. This is what I found. I found that word for replenish. I'm not going to bother you with what it is. You wouldn't understand it anyway, because I don't. But that word was translated throughout the King James Bible several times as replenish, all right? But otherwise, it was translated as filled, satisfied, consecrated, at an end, the space of, holy, overfloweth, a full tally, as in a tally accounting, fenced, confirmed, and presume. Now, how are you going to make sense out of that, right? I went ahead and pulled a passage out of it's called Briggs, Driver and Briggs, Hebrew Lexicon. And if you were a Hebrew student, if you were a Hebrew scholar, and you really didn't understand, and you said that you wanted to know what the Bible really said in Hebrew. And by the way, lots of folks in the King James camp only believe the King James Bible superficially. Okay, their intention is to go back into Greek and Hebrew and decide whether what the King James says is right or wrong. Now, so I'm a Hebrew scholar, and I have a classic piece of reference material before me, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, Hebrew Lexicon, right? I want to go see what the Bible really says in Genesis 1:28. I want to know what this replenish thing should really mean, because obviously it doesn't mean what it says, right? So here are my choices. To be full, to be abundant, to concentrate, to fill the hand, to be armed, to be satisfied, to be accomplished, to be ended, to be confirmed, to be consecrated. Now what do I do? See, what happens, guys, and this is, to me, where the rubber meets the road on this thing. These guys say they're going to go back to Greek and Hebrew and get what the Bible really says, right? They don't run to the Greek and Hebrew. They don't know Greek and Hebrew, many of them. And those that do know it only go to reference materials. They pick up the same reference materials I read, and they're told by Brown, Driver, and Briggs they could translate these words as consecrate, abundant, to fill the hand, to be satisfied, to be accomplished, to be ended, etc., etc. So what are you going to do? You don't like this translation, so you choose another. It may not make any sense, but you choose another. You've changed the Bible. Now look, to me, this is plain as the nose on my face, which is pretty plain. And to me, it's obvious, no matter what you call it, that God has to be able to direct men in translation. Now, I don't call that re-inspiration, by the way. I believe, you know, what do we do? I met Brother Dave last week before he sat down and started putting things together for Sunday morning and evening. I bet he prayed and said, Lord, help me know what to preach. Lord, guide me, help me know what to preach, right? That's what I do. Now, I don't know what your opinion is of Dave's sermons on Sunday. I don't know what he preached, but I don't know what your opinions are. You can judge whether God guided him or not, right? But if God did guide him, we say, yeah, Brother Dave, good job, man. Glad God guided you, right? But when you come to the King James translators, we hurrah them, and these writers that defend the King James to a degree say, oh, it's a wonderful thing. Boy, those King James translators, they were directed of God to the right text, to the right form of translation, and all these things. But boy, you get them up to the point where you say, but did they make the right decisions in the translation? Those guys say, absolutely no way did they make all the right decisions. Because that would mean the Bible's re-inspired. That's not what it means at all. Folks, I believe that God directed the King James translators in a way He never directed the NIV translators, New King James translators, NASV translators, or anybody else. You say, has anybody else ever been guided? I believe they were. I believe Wycliffe was guided. I believe Tyndale was guided. I believe the guys that wrote the Geneva Bible were guided. Now, the Atala, the Italian, probably. Pachetta, the Syriac version, probably. Okay. I don't know exactly which ones. I've been given this one to study. And I've studied it, and what I believe is that God has all of His words perfect, like He wants them in English and here. And I believe for that to happen, He has to take a man to the Hebrew and guide that guy's heart and mind to put the right translation down. And that's what I believe happened. You don't have to call that retranslation or re-inspiration. That's not what that is. I mean, the inspiration of the Almighty in Job giveth them understanding. Look, all Scripture is given by inspiration. We say the guys out there in Orthodox scholar land say that means God breathed, that He inspired it. That comes from Greek too, by the way. The God breathed. When you hear a guy saying, God breathed, he's going to the Greek to get that. I don't necessarily think it means God breathed. I think God gave these words to me. I'll grant you that much, all right? I believe God spake the original manuscripts. I'll grant you that. But the inspiration in Job of the Almighty giveth men understanding as well. So I believe it's not just the inspiration of the Spirit when God gave the original Word of God to later be translated. I believe that He guided translators by giving them understanding to put the right translation down. Simple as that. I don't know what to say. Okay? So in this replenish thing, that word replenish in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, opens up a whole can of worms because that word means to refill it, right? It means to replenish it. It's not being plenished the first time. It's being replenished, like you were going to redecorate. If you redecorate, it's never. If it was decorated one time at first. It was decorated the first time from 70s colors. And now you're going to redecorate it, right? If you're going to reread it, it was read the first time, and then you have to reread it the second time. When you replenish something, you do it again. All right? So anyway, Genesis 9:1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Not hard to see here. Harder for folks to accept that Adam, too, replenished the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. And folks, that's still the case today, right? You don't walk out in the middle of the woods, guys, in November and deer walk up to you and allow you to slit their throat. I mean, by then they're spooky and you have to hunt them, right? I got a field of corn out there by our house and, man, the turkeys are all over that thing. But boy, come turkey season, those turkeys can't be found, right? Fact is, folks, you know, all across the land, whether, you know, somebody gets attacked by a shark, somebody gets attacked by a lion, somebody gets attacked by a bear once in a while. That's true, but that's the exception as well. In general, any animal will leave when you show up. Maybe not an elephant if she's got her little ones with her, right? But for the most part, anytime a man shows up, the birds and the fish and the animals leave, even if they're carnivores, right? Back to verse 2. Upon all the fishes of the sea into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Now again, back in Genesis 1, back in Genesis 3, those guys were still told just to eat the fruit-bearing seed and so on. Now they're given permission to eat meat, which is a first in the Bible. And so I believe that we're still under that issue. I believe that vegetarianism, if your doctor says you need to cut back on meat, I understand that, right? But as in general, those that are trying to convince us that vegetarianism is the way back to Eden, they're idiots. Okay, we all die the same, and there are things you can get out of meat in your diet that you don't get out of broccoli. Thank God. Everybody needs bratwurst in their diet. 9:3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But then he gets specific with something that we're going to park on here for a little bit. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. All right, now, the reason this becomes essentially important, not because of diet so much, is because of what happened religiously in time. Everybody's aware that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that when you partake of communion, you eat the body and drink the literal blood of Jesus Christ, right? If you're a good Lutheran, you don't believe in transubstantiation, you believe in consubstantiation, which means that the body of Christ is present in the bread and that the blood of Christ is present in the wine. Now, I'm not sure what the difference is between it being completely transformed, to being just present there. But either way, it's heresy. It's old paganism stuff. And the way this works out, now you're probably aware that if you ever argue with a Catholic about this thing, we'll go to John 6 in a little bit, but they'll take you to John 6 and remind you that the Lord said you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to be saved, right? Now the problem with that, folks, is here you are, you're in Noah's day and God says, don't drink blood, right? Let's go a little bit later, go to Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17 and notice verse 10. And the important thing that happens here is that we're now under Mosaic law. So Noah is before the law. Leviticus 17 is under the law. Verse 10. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. So, before the law, and under the law, you're not supposed to eat and drink blood, right? Now let's go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And the important things about Acts chapter 15 is that it is under grace. It is during the church age. And I'm really not addressing here right now whether you eat your meat medium well, medium, or medium rare. And I really don't care, okay? We're talking here about eating blood, all right? Acts chapter 15. And notice down is it 20? Yeah, there it is. Acts chapter 15, verse 20. And this is the proposal of the guys that are meeting there, the apostles meeting, that we write unto them, the Gentiles now, that they abstain from pollutions of idols. You're still supposed to get away from your idols. You know that, folks? You're not under law, but you're supposed to flee idolatry, right? And from fornication. Fornication is wrong in any age, right? Amen. I'm glad you can be so enthusiastic. And from things strangled, and from blood, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So even under grace, you're not supposed to drink blood. Now, again, as far as I know, you know, if you eat your steak medium rare or whatever, as far as I know, it's cooked enough that, you know, maybe that you're not eating raw blood. The idea here with this thing, folks, is that God was trying to keep His people away from paganism and pagan sacrifice. Look in Psalm 16, would you? Run a few references here and remind you of the stock you came from as Gentiles. You've probably read some of the stuff about the Angles and the Saxons and some of those, you know, barbaric tribes that overtook Europe. Most of you are in the lineage of Saxons and Angles and so on and so forth, right? Those guys were pagans, all right? And they would rip out their enemy's heart and eat a bite out of it. They would drink blood, all right? And the reason that was the case is because of their gods. Now look in Psalm 16. And this is what God's trying to keep folks away from. Verse 4, 16:4, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Now, some of the drink offerings of the Bible didn't mean that they were drinking the blood itself. But I'm led to believe that they were drinking blood. For instance, Psalm 106. Notice verse 28. This is Israel outside the land of Moab. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, it's a false god, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Now, you can understand that a couple of ways, but is it possible they were eating the dead? That's one phraseology, right? Verse 29, thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague broke in upon them. Go on down to verse 32. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Go on down to verse 35. But there, mingled among the heathen, learned their works. They served their idols, which were a snare unto them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. Now, when it says that, there are some other connections, by the way. Look in Luke chapter 13, if you would. Luke chapter 13. The bottom line throughout all of the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures, some of those folks of Israel got involved with some of the heathen where they would sacrifice their own children to Moloch and so on. And some of that sacrifice involved the drinking of the blood of their children and of the eating of the flesh of their children. Okay? Luke 13:1 is an example of some wickedness Herod got into. 13:1. There were present at that season some that told him, Christ, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, I don't know all that's implied there, but I just wanted to point out to you some things. Let's go over the New Testament. Let me remind you of something. I firmly and earnestly believe that Eve did not eat an apple. Now, she may have eaten one sometime in her life, but the fruit she ate, I believe the fruit she ate was a grape. All right? And here's why I believe that. Go to Deuteronomy 32. Let's chase another rabbit here. Deuteronomy chapter 32. When you consider that it says the life of the flesh is in the blood, then there must be something wrong with your blood, because your flesh is dying and sick, right? Your flesh is a sewer dump. Your flesh produces sewage, right? All right, Deuteronomy 32:14. Butter of kine, milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams, of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink, this is Israel now, thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Okay, so grape juice is likened to blood. I mean, the new wine is found in the cluster, says Isaiah, right? I believe the fruit that Eve partook of was a grape. And so, for that reason, men became obsessed with blood. And so they would drink blood in their sacrifice. And to this day, there's somebody that's still very obsessed with blood. Are they not? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I know that the popular position this day and age is that Roman Catholicism is just a nice bunch of Christians. They've been reformed out of their heathen ways back in the Middle Ages and all that stuff. I want you to know it's not true. I know some extremely nice Catholic people. That's very true. It is not true that they're not heathen. It's not true that they're not actually sacrificing unto devils. Let me show you. Go down to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, talking about the communion now. And so it's in the context of communion, which Catholicism messes up really bad, as does Episcopalianism, as does Lutheranism. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. So that tells you what the bread is. You are the bread. You are the body. If you're saved, you're the bread. You're the body. The eating of that bread does not represent me eating Christ and the bread changing to His body. The eating of the bread represents my fellowship with you as the body of Christ, which is God, right? It represents our fellowship with God. But keep on going down here and notice there's something wrong. verse 19, "But what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice..." Now, folks, Roman Catholicism says that the Eucharist is a sacrifice, all right? The sacrifice of the Eucharist. Every time the guy lifts up the bread and rings the bell, to him, that's a sacrifice. When he hands you the chalice to drink from, or maybe, I don't know if they all still drink of the same one or not these days, that is a sacrifice. Now look, it says there that, verse 20, "I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils." If you call the communion a sacrifice, you're in trouble. Because it's not a sacrifice. And if to you it is a sacrifice, that sacrifice is all automatically routed to devils. God doesn't receive it. "In vain you do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." All right? When you call it a sacrifice, it is automatically routed through devils, no matter what you have in your heart. All right? Just so you know. "I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God." What a remarkable statement. Amen? Somebody comes together in Jesus' name. His priest is dressed in supposedly Jesus' garb. His head is the vicar of Christ and all that stuff. By the time that service is over, they've all worshipped devils. It's an amazing thing. Verse 20, "And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." So make sure you understand this communion thing. Do not call it a sacrifice. Verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils." You cannot sit in that chair, have the communion grape juice or wine delivered to you, and in your heart believe the wrong thing and still have communion with God. You can't. And if you believe the right thing, you don't take that and have communion with devils. Verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." All right? Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 9. And notice verse 4, "But the flesh with the life thereof, which is in the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." And again, the idea here is that I believe that from the beginning, part of what happened with that eating of that fruit was that in type anyway, what they took in was the type of the wrong kind of blood. And I'm not saying the grape itself is what destroyed man. I'm just saying that what happened in man was that something happened to his blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and your flesh is corrupt. Right? Something's wrong, among other things, with your blood. All right? And that being the case, I believe that the heathen then got a preoccupation with blood. I believe the devil inspired their preoccupation with blood. And so you have these Africans that walk up and slit the jugular vein and then tap into it of a Brahma steer or cow, and then walk up there, turn on the spigot, and drink some of the blood straight out of the vein in honor of their god. Right? It happens over and over again. It's happened throughout history. I mean, again, cut the heart of your enemy out while it's beating and take a bite out of it. You know, it's supposed to give you strength and all that stuff. And, you know, drink his blood and it'll give you his strength and his, you know, prowess and all that kind of thing. All right? Point is, folks, that man does have a preoccupation with blood. And as such, you wind up bringing that through into your religion. I know that the average Catholic these days does not resemble an ancient Angle or an ancient Saxon barbarian. But that's what they are. They're doing the same thing, just under much more civilized conditions. I know they're not dressed in loincloths and calf skins and goat skins and stuff and slurping up blood so it's all over his face and down his front and all. I know that. Doesn't mean that's not what he's doing. Doesn't mean that's not what he's doing. Now, here's the thing. Go to John 6. This is where Roman Catholicism always takes you. I got into this with a guy here back in the summer, and he just couldn't see it. And where they really get hung up They just can't get around it, is verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Well, folks, in order for you to get the flesh and the blood of the Son of God, I have to bring something in from my refrigerator, apparently, or off the shelf somewhere, and change it into it if you're going to eat His flesh and drink His blood. That's the only way it happens. So they've changed it into a magic act. It's a bunch of necromancy. Notice verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, again, therefore they have the Eucharist, where the priest changes the flesh and blood into the body and blood of Christ. All right? Here's the problem with that. Notice the entire gist of the passage beginning in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. Verse 30, believe. Verse 35, believeth on Me shall never thirst. Verse 36, that ye also have seen Me and believe not. Verse 40, believeth. Over and over again, verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you that he that believeth on Me hath everlasting life. Believe, 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 believe. And then he goes off into eating My flesh and drinking My blood, right? Keep reading down here in verse 55. For My flesh is meat indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him. Now watch. As the living Father hath sent Me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth Me, even he shall live by Me. Now look, folks. The Father sent Jesus Christ. As the living Father hath sent Me, and I live by the Father, even so he that eateth Me. All right? Jesus Christ lived by the Father. You live not by eating Christ. Let me show you something here real quick. I discovered this today. I'd never seen this before. Look in 1 Chronicles of all places. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Now this is where David says, Man, am I thirsty. And his three mighty men go down and get him a drink of water at the risk of their lives, right? And David's response, notice verse 19, he said, My God forbid it me that I should do this thing, that is, take a drink of this water. Shall I drink the blood of these men? Now, was the blood of those men in that gourd that they brought that water back in? No. Those men didn't die when they got the water, right? But he said, Shall I drink the blood of these men? You know what he's saying? He's saying these men went and did a work. And if I partook of that work, then I'd be drinking their blood. Now look, Jesus Christ came to this earth and worked for me. I do not partake of His blood. I do not drink of His blood by taking something, a chalice, and having a witch doctor change it into something else. I partake in His work by faith. Right? That's all it is. He said, look, I refuse to drink the blood of these men. He wasn't going to drink their blood. He was going to drink water. But instead He poured it out because He's saying, if I partake of their work that way, then I would be drinking their blood. Well, look, Jesus Christ worked for you. Right? You drink His blood when you become part of that work. Now watch. Back to John chapter 6. And to me, the real key, first of all, again, is verse 57. As the living Father hath sent Me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth Me, even he shall live by Me. So, Christ as Christ lived by the Father, so you live. Right? Has nothing to do with drinking something, putting something in your mouth and drinking it. Now, the most important verse in this whole thing is down in verse 63. However, let's start in verse 61. When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured at His hard saying back in verse 60, He said to them, Does this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. the flesh profiteth nothing. It's very important, folks. If you had the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, it would profit you nothing. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It was to be understood from the beginning. You knew that because you kept reading in the beginning, believe, 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 right? You should have understood that from the beginning. But it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. They are life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. When you partake of Jesus Christ by faith, when you partake of His Word, you're eating Him. He's the Word of God, right? I don't know how to explain it otherwise. So when you go back to Genesis chapter 9, it says not to eat the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof. The idea is that He's trying to keep you, folks, out of paganism. And to this hour, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Episcopalians, any of those folks that believe there's some magical thing, in whatever they call it, that happens during communion, they're participating in the same thing your Druid, Angle, and Saxon barbaric grandfathers partook in all the way back in the old country. I'm serious. All right, verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. So somebody that sheds blood, I mean, if somebody sheds a man's blood, it's required of him. In fact, it goes so far, look in Exodus 21, goes so far as the animals, as it said there in verse 5, he said, at the hand of every beast will I require it. Exodus chapter 21, and notice verse 28. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit, that is, be acquitted. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, that is, if it happened before, and it had been testified to the owner, he had not kept him in, but that he had killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner shall also be put to death. So if an ox kills a man, the ox is killed, right? Amen? When I grew up, if our dog bit somebody, dad killed the dog immediately, all right? So, whatever. Some old ladies have problems with that, but point is, anybody that sheds a man's blood is liable for that blood. Now it goes further because it says, verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. It's still amazing to me. There are some debates in this life I just do not understand. I just don't even get it. Somebody was debating the other day about, they're still debating about whether the Jews killed Christ. Or who exactly is responsible for the death of Christ. What a stupid debate, right? I killed Jesus Christ. Right? I did. I mean, we all did, but yes, the Jews are responsible. Yes, the Romans did the driving of the nails, right? It's just a stupid debate. Another stupid debate is, well, are you sure it's right to kill somebody that killed somebody? I mean, are you sure that it's right, capital punishment? It's a stupid debate. Now, you can argue that maybe our justice system is no longer, you know, viable to do it because it's so unreliable. There's so much stuff, that nonsense that goes on. It's polluted, right? But whatever is the case, somebody kills somebody, somebody rapes somebody, somebody sodomizes somebody, look, kill him fast, get it over with. Somebody else is then warned that if you do that, guess what, you're dead meat within the month. It's just, you say, well, we should be trying to reform the criminals. You don't reform some folks. Folks, it's not about reform. It's about answering for man's shed blood. God said that that blood cries from the ground. If that's the case, and you consider all the abortions, you consider all the people that have been killed in this life here that have not been requited as far as their lives are concerned, this country is as bloody as any country on the face of this earth. All right, back to verse 7 of Genesis chapter 9. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Questions or comments so far? Paul, go. Really clear. Right. It's crazy. I mean, you make the Word of God of none effect through your tradition. And that's all tradition. It's all heathen tradition, pagan tradition. Just been cleaned up and, you know, sanctified or whatever by the Catholic Church, so it looks respectable. And it's done in respectable surroundings and, you know, in civilized society. It's just pagan wretchedness. That's wrong. It's witchcraft is what it is. Look, when a guy stands up in a dress, holds up a wafer, rings a bell and breaks it and says, "This is my bread broken, this is my body broken for you," and says that when that happens, that bread becomes the body of Christ. That's witchcraft. When you hold a chalice full of wine, whether it's new wine or whatever, and say, when the bell rings, this wine is now the blood of Christ. Drink it. It's witchcraft. These guys are witches. They're witches. Steve. Yeah. Bryce.
The Greek state of Illinois has just stopped.
Right.
And, you know, the states are broke. This is where all the fighting is going on. It's not so good. They cost $80,000 a year per man to keep them in our palaces that are called prisons. I use the term not loosely. We have palaces for prisons in our country.
Oh, yeah.
And we want to spend the taxpayers' money to keep these people?
Yeah.
I say it's
wrong. Amen. And I say, folks, once again, you know, with this capital punishment thing, it comes up, and, you know, I believe in capital punishment. What I have doubts now about in America is our judicial system. I really seriously, I've read enough books now to know some guys that were put on death row for 25 years, and they were completely innocent, it was found out too late, all right? I don't think that happens a lot, but I tell you this, after we've elected the last two or three presidents we've elected, I can say this, I would hate to be put up before a jury of my peers. What they call my peers. I just, honestly, folks, I think the system is busted. And I know there's still some good stuff that comes out, but I have no confidence that it comes out as much as it should, right. So I have qualms about the judicial system. But when it comes to capital punishment itself, look, I mean, you know, way days past, the horse thief gets caught, you know, stealing the horse, hang him. Well, amen. You know, and the, like I said, if you could show if they're witnesses, that's why the Bible says at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. They didn't prosecute guys in the Bible for having no witnesses about. So if two guys see this one guy kill this other guy. They can testify to it, and they're not a couple of, you know, crackheads or whatever. Kill the guy within the month. Execute him within the month. What happens then? The next guy comes along, and he doesn't do that because he'll be executed within the month. I mean, seriously, folks, but it doesn't happen that way, because even like Bryce said, now somebody goes on death row, they're on death row for 40 years at the price of $60,000 a year, and he gets to bodybuild and get his degree. In that time, that's not prison. Okay? There are guys that are doing stuff now to get into prison because it's better than where they're at. So anyway, Tom, you had your hand up. Yeah. Yeah, I know. Life gets crazier and crazier. Yes, sir.
All you touch a few people, they all say, well, would you pull the lever?
Yeah. Go ahead, Denny. I'm sorry, say it again. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Like I said, there's a book I could loan to anybody that wants it. It's actually written by that John Grisham guy that writes lawyer fiction. But this was a true story of a guy in Texas, no, Oklahoma, I believe, some little town. It's not Muskogee, but some little podunk town in Oklahoma. And this guy was kind of off in his head a little bit, and he was framed for killing this girl. And, you know, it was just plainly a thing where the police and the detectives got focused completely on him. And it was plain that he didn't do it, but he was on death row for like 15 years. And, of course, after that, they got him off, but after that, his life is completely destroyed. It's kind of a sad thing. But, again, you know, there's just things like that that happen. And, look, folks, what's really scary is there aren't many lawyers around that give one rip about the truth. They don't care whether their client is innocent or not. Which to me presents a problem. Look, I'm sorry, but I can't represent somebody that I don't believe is innocent, right? They don't even want to know whether they're innocent. So I have a problem with that stuff, and you know, in the end, nobody cares about the truth. Look, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, right? Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. How could somebody become a lawyer and not care about the truth? How could you be a judge and not care about the truth? How could you be the head or a part of the justice system and fundamentally not care about the truth? It's just, it's an oxymoron. It's just crazy. And so I don't have a lot of faith in it, you know, at this point. And again, I would really hate to be put in a position where, when I took that concealed carry permit class, you know, they went through, you know, if you do wind up having to defend yourself and have to shoot somebody and kill them, you can just count on going to court and, you know, spending all your money, everything that you have, defending yourself in court before a jury of your peers. And I tell you what, when he said the jury of my peers, I almost felt like leaving the class and saying, I don't need a concealed carry permit. Because honestly, it's scary to me to get up before a jury of my peers. My peers elected Clinton. My peers elected Obama. By the way, they're not going to find, most likely, somebody that I have to kill to defend myself, they're probably not going to find 12 middle-class white guys and white women to put me on before. They're going to go downtown. They're going to find some gangbangers and a little bit of everything, or crackheads and whores and everything else to put me up before, and they're going to judge me, right? Then they're going to present me as some sort of a gun-toting George Bush or something like that. And by the time it's all over with, I mean, you know how political, you know, campaigns go. It's that way in court, too. Been to court a couple of times. I didn't like what I saw. I don't think it's justice at all. Tom? Oh, brother, the law is a living thing. It just evolves through time. Okay, there's enough of that. Verse 8. Couple more verses here. And God spake unto Noah and his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. So God's covenant with Noah. We're going to talk about this covenant some more later. I'm not sure about this juncture, but we're going to go through some covenant stuff that really, to me, unless you understand this, you're probably missing a great deal of the Bible. Verse 10, And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark, and every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the clouds. So to this day, after rain, you see a rainbow. You know what that is? That's a token that God is not going to destroy you by water. At least not destroy you. Maybe you'll die in a flood, but you won't die in a worldwide flood. Okay? You may die in fire, but you're not going to die in the flood. That's still a token that's still true to this day, and that's what we're going to talk about some. Maybe starting next week, we'll see what happens. Questions or comments? Yes, Billy. Yeah, is that something? Amen. All right, Denny, go ahead. Yeah. Where'd you go to school? What do you do for a living? All right, let's look at one song here before we go tonight. Let's sing number 497. 497. appreciate y'all being here tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, giving us a history book of instruction that goes all the way back, Father, thousands and thousands of years. Appreciate it very much, Lord. We're glad the lessons those men learned back in that day have effect for us here today as well. Help us be wiser because we've looked into their mistakes and their righteousnesses as well. Give us, Father, wisdom and strength to do the right thing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.